As we continue our study through the various means of grace this morning, we come to the sacraments as signs and seals of our faith. And I would like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew chapter 28. And in this passage, after Jesus' death and resurrection, skipping down to the end of the 28th chapter, Jesus came and appeared to his disciples, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then one other passage, Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In both of these passages, what we see, first of all, in the Matthew 28 chapter passage, is that the sacraments were of immediate institution by God, that God handed them down to us in one way or the other. When Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me," and that we are to do it until the end of the world. And then also in this passage, in this Romans 4 passage, what we see is that the sacraments serve us as signs and seals. That this is one of the prominent aspects of the Reformed tradition, that the sacraments have an actual value to them, and that they are not strictly memorial in nature only, but we'll get to that more in a moment. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 17th century. His name was Ebenezer Erskine. And on one particular occasion, he went to preach to fill in for a neighboring pastor. And he preached and presided over the Lord's Supper. And while he was there, there was a woman in attendance. And she was very moved at his preaching. So after the service, she inquired to see who was this man, where was he from. And the next Sunday, she went to Erskine's own home church, but this time when she heard him preach, she didn't experience anywhere near the strong impressions that she had experienced the previous Sunday. So afterwards, she asked Erskine what the difference for her feelings might be, the impressions that she had felt the previous Sunday and not this. And Erskine answered her and said, "Madam, the reason is this. Last Sabbath, you went to hear Jesus Christ. But today, you came to hear Ebenezer Erskine. The means of grace are a means of grace when and only when they are received by faith. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation as the other means of grace, as prayer, as the Word of God in its reading and in its preaching, not from any virtue that is inherent in them, nor in any virtue that is inherent in the one that presides over them, administers them, or distributes them, but only by the blessing of Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit in them that receive those things by faith. No grace is conferred by the act performed. There is no magic that is a part of the sacraments any more than there is magic that is a part of the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, or prayer. Both the Word and the sacraments become effectual means of grace when they are received by faith and only then. But they do stand as God's ordained means of grace, so that they are the means through which God does deliver grace, and there are no others. These and these alone are the only means of grace. As we considered a couple of weeks ago, the means of grace that God has ordained are the reading of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. Those are the means of grace. But they only convey grace when they are received by faith. There is nothing magical in the means. Some of you have visited Catholic churches, and when you step into the Catholic church in the foyer, in the entrance area, there is often a container right next to the door that is filled with water, and it is holy water in their estimation. Holy water is water that has been sanctified by a priest or a bishop for the purpose of baptism or the blessing of persons or places or things. That's what holy water is used for. It is placed at the entrance to the place of worship for a reason. It is placed there to remind those who are coming in to visit that the primary rite of initiation into this institution is the ritual of baptism. That's the whole point for that font, that little carafe or container of water in the foyer next to the entranceway, that it is the reminder to all those who come in that baptism is the primary rite of initiation into the visible community of worshipers, and that according to the Catholic tradition, when you would enter into the building, you are to take your fingers, your four fingers, dip them in the water, and make the sign of the cross. And in so doing, you remind yourself of the waters of your baptism, that you made a profession of faith in Christ, that you are a member of this visible community, and as such, there is a particular behavior which is incumbent upon you and service and duty to Christ in your life. Now, this is a bit of a picture of the way in which the Catholic Church views all of the sacraments. They hold to a view that is referred to in Latin as ex opera operato, and it means that literally from the work done, but essentially what it means is grace is conferred by the act performed. This was the official view of the Catholic Church. Well, it was the practical view of the Catholic Church for many centuries prior to the Reformation. It became the official view of the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was the Catholic Church's answer to the Protestant Reformation. It is sometimes referred to as the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation. And in that Council of Trent, the Catholic Church considered the various aspects of what came to be prominent features of Reformed thinking or Protestantism, and they pronounced an anathema against those things. They pronounced a curse to anyone who holds these things or practices these things. And the Council of Trent has remained in effect to this day. You know, there's been many councils of the church over the centuries. Some of them have actually been overturned by subsequent councils. This Council of Trent has never been overturned. And so this idea that was very prominent on the landscape of inclusivity that was prominent in the 80s, where there was this ECT, evangelicals and Catholics together, this idea that we could all merge back into one big happy group, it is impossible with this huge disparity, this gulf that exists between us, in which the Catholics have said by pronouncement and council of the church that all those who practice the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the view of the sacraments as being means of grace only as they're received by faith and other such things, that these people are under the curse of God. Well, how could they bring them back into the good graces of the church, the fellowship of the church, unless these people repented of these views? They can't. It's impossible. But that's what they tried to do. But I digress a bit. But the Catholics came to have this view of the sacraments that grace is actually conferred by the sacrament itself or by the one who administers them. The rite of blessing that takes place during the Easter vigil and preparation for the baptism of the church, that's the way they actually see the Easter celebration. Part of it is that holy water is blessed at that time in the year. It can be blessed at any time in the year, but this is a very prominent feature of the Catholic annual liturgy. And the rite of blessing that's performed over the holy water reads as such. The priest or the official who is presiding over the blessing, either a priest or a bishop, prays this prayer. Father, you give us grace through sacramental signs, which tell us of the wonders of your unseen power. In baptism, we use your gift of water, which you have made a rich symbol of the grace you give us in this sacrament. At the very dawn of creation, your Spirit breathed on the waters, making them the wellspring of all holiness. The waters of the great flood you made a sign of the waters of baptism that make an end of sin and a new beginning of goodness. Through the waters of the Red Sea you led Israel out of slavery to be an image of God's holy people, set free from sin by baptism. In the waters of the Jordan your Son was baptized by John and anointed with the Spirit. Your Son willed that water and blood should flow from his side as he hung upon the cross. After his resurrection, he told his disciples, "Go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, look now with love upon your church and unseal for her the fountain of baptism. By the power of the Spirit, give to the water of this font the grace of your Son." They're putting power into the substance. They go on to say, "You created man in your own likeness, cleanse him from sin and a new birth of innocence by water and the Spirit. We ask you, Father, with your Son, to send the Holy Spirit upon the waters of this font. May all who are buried with Christ in the death of baptism rise also with newness of life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen." So, there are many good things that are said here, many true things that are said in this rite or this ritual of blessing. But it is clear that their view of this, their perspective of this, is that the Holy Spirit actually comes and gives some power to the substance of water so that it actually has a cleansing effect. In their view, in the view of the Catholic Church, the priest as the vice-regent of God here on earth, or the bishop as the vice-regent of God here on this earth, who is standing as such in the place of God, prays this prayer over the substance of the water, and by hocus pocus, the water comes to take on power so that it has the power to cleanse from sin. And so in the Catholic view, when the Catholic parents who by faith bring their child to the waters, to the font of baptism, to be baptized, what they are doing when the priest sprinkles the water over the forehead of this infant is that the water actually, literally, washes away the blight of original sin. That it actually washes it away by the water, the substance of the water. And once this water is blessed, more ordinary water can be added to the supply of holy water, and the entire quantity of water then becomes blessed, because whatever remaining blessed water was in there, it confers its power to the rest of the water that is added, as long as the original blessed water never runs dry. And the ritual of preparing holy water is itself actually a form of exorcism. The priest first exercises salt, and then the water. The salt is added in the traditional Latin ritual. And then he prays this prayer. He says, "I exorcise thee in the name of God the Father Almighty, and in the name of Jesus Christ his Son our Lord, and in the power of the Holy Ghost, that you may be able to put to flight all the power of the enemy and be able to root out and supplant that enemy and his apostate angels through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead and the world by fire." There are other aspects to it. I guess I'll read this to you as well, because this does convey the idea of it. "God, who for the salvation of the human race has built your greatest mysteries upon this substance, in your kindness hear our prayers and pour down the power of your blessing into this element. Prepared by many purifications, may this creation be a vessel of divine grace to dispel demons and sicknesses, so that everything that is sprinkled on in the homes and buildings of the faithful with this water will be rid of all unclean and harmful things. Let no pestilent spirit, no corrupting atmosphere remain in those places that it touches. May all the schemes of the hidden enemy be dispelled through it. Let whatever might trouble the safety and peace of those who live here be put to flight by this water, so that health gotten by your calling, your holy name, may be made secure against all attacks through the Lord. Amen." So you can see, this is the prominent theme and view and perspective of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you recall, as I mentioned, the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Protestant Reformation. This was an area that the reformers were trying to reform. They said, no, the water doesn't have any special power. You can't put special power in this element. That's not the point of it. That the water of baptism simply serves as a sign of God's promise. The reformers said that there are problems with this view, and that grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone in the divine promise that the sign signifies suffices for the obtaining of grace. In other words, the reformers maintain that it is faith in that which the sacrament signifies through which we obtain grace. Now let me give you an example, if I may, in this way. take the exchanging of rings when we exchange our wedding vows. The rings we exchange serve as tokens. They serve as signs of our pledge to our betrothed, that the giver says, let this ring be a sign to you of my fidelity in marriage. And the recipient receives the ring onto their finger and says something to the effect of, I accept this token as a sign of your fidelity, and by wearing it on my finger, it is a seal that this promise is never to be broken until death alone separates us. Now, does the ring make you married? Well, not really. We understand that it is a very important, substantial part of the ceremony because of the thing that it signifies. It serves as a reminder to us of the promise. It serves as a witness to us. Were we to violate that pledge? But guys, if you saw a pretty girl on the street, if you ran up to her and slipped or forced a ring on her finger, would it make you married? Much as you might like to think you wish it would, it doesn't. It has to be received by faith. Obviously, the ring does not have any inherent special powers to make us married or keep us married. I mean, think of the extent of infidelity that exists in this world amongst those who have received rings as signs and tokens of fidelity. Obviously, there's no power in the ring, except as it serves as a sign and a seal. But this is the idea, the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, that there is actually power in the sign that is conveyed regardless of whether or not there is faith on the part of the recipient. Or even more to the point, that grace is conferred by the act performed and by the one who does the performing. So that he has such power, the priest or the bishop has such power, that as he performs the act or the ritual, that there is such power in both the one who does it and in the substance that is used, that it confers grace to those who perform it. There have been many times in the history of the church where the Catholic Church, by the sword, has conquered many people groups. And when this would happen, inevitably there would be a priest who was a part of the conquering group. And those natives who were vanquished by this invading army would be forced to subject themselves to the waters of baptism. And in the Catholic view of things, these people were now converts to Christ and made members of the Catholic Church through the waters of baptism, regardless of whether it was received by faith. But so many times these people retained their pagan ideas and views. And so what you ended up with in these lands where Catholicism was prominent in its corrupted form is now a corrupted form of Catholicism that has prevailed even to this day, where there is a great deal of witchcraft and spiritualism that's a part of it. You don't even have to look any farther than in our own country, the area of New Orleans, where there often have the spiritists, the mediums, who will come in and consult with the dead. All the while they have a crucifix on the wall behind them and many statues of various saints there. This is what has happened throughout Central and South America. We see much of the same thing, where the pagan ideas that were prominent prior to the Catholic incursion are still practiced by these people. They have become a part of their various celebrations because it was never received by faith, Now you have some kind of hybrid religion. And so it is indeed and in fact a very dangerous thing for us, loved ones. This idea that grace is conferred by the act performed. But the reformers denied this and attempted to rebut it, especially using such passages as what we find in John chapter 3. When we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," in verse 16, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now the reformers were adamant that grace cannot be conferred by the act performed, or how else could this passage and other passages such as this be true? How could you have an individual who has received, who has grace conferred on him through the sacrament, who is yet under condemnation because he has no faith? Calvin said this view contradicted the very nature of the sacraments. And the Protestants then stressed the need for faith to be present in the recipient for a sacrament to have validity. Sacraments are the instruments used by God to confirm the word of His promise to those who believe. In the later edition of Calvin's Institutes, in the 1543 edition, Calvin said of the sacraments, "It is appropriate to consider first what a sacrament is." Now, it seems to me to be a simple and proper definition if we say that it is an external symbol by which the Lord stamps on our consciences the promises of His kindness toward us in order to sustain the feebleness of our faith, and we in turn attest our devotion towards Him before people, for which reason we also understand that a sacrament is never without a preceding promise, but is joined to it as a sort of appendix. But when joined to the Word, they have the same office as the Word of God, to offer and set forth Christ to us and in Him the treasures of heavenly grace. So, in the minds of the reformers, the sacraments served as outward signs that assure us that God's promises are reliable. And furthermore, they serve as seals in that they seal to us the very thing that the sign signifies. And it is not as though the word is somehow insufficient. Rather, it is that we are weak. And so in our weakness, God in His grace provides for us these signs, these seals that signify the reality of what God has promised to us, and they seal them to us when we receive them by faith. The sacraments, in a sense, do the same thing that the Word of God does. Not in a sense. They do the same thing that the Word of God does. And that is, they assure us of the truth of His promises. Only they do it even better, because they give us a visible and tangible picture that strengthens our faith. But the reformers recognize that the sacraments only fulfill their intended role when the Holy Spirit comes to empower them. That it is only He who makes them able to penetrate hearts and affections, and He does this by faith. And let me mention here too, because you often hear so many modern critics of Ulrich Zwingli. Calvin and Zwingli agreed that the Lord's Supper was a memorial only in this sense, that it is not a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice like the Roman Church maintains. Christ does not become bread for us in the supper. He gave Himself as bread once for all when He died. And so, because the Mass reoffers Christ over and over again, whereas the supper focuses on His one perfect sacrifice of Himself, As Calvin put it, there's as much difference between the Mass and the sacrament of the supper as there is between giving and receiving. Calvin consistently stressed God's grace in the act of conferring to us the Lord's Supper against the Roman view, which transforms the supper into a religion of human works. And so, in short and in closing, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, which are instituted immediately by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the Church and the rest of the world, and to solemnly engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And here we see the reality of our being baptized into Christ. Baptism serves as the outward sign of the inward grace, that is, our dying to sin and our former way of life, and our living to God. And as part of this identification, there carries with it the duty on our part that we are to serve God in holiness and righteousness. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray that these wonderful gifts that you have given us, the gift of your holy word written, the gift of prayer whereby we can communicate with you, and these sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, which serve us as strengthening signs to our faith, I pray, Lord, that you would indeed strengthen them in us, that we would receive them by faith, and in order that they would be as effectual to us as possible, I pray that every one of us here would resolve that we would come to your word and prayer and the sacraments with hearts that have been prepared, that we would ask you to strengthen our faith, that we would receive in these means the persuasion of the promise that is contained in them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.